As Guy just said, my name's Tim. If you're new to Grace Church, or there's a good chance you don't know who I am anyway, I'm one of the elders here at the church. It's great to have you with us. If you don't know me, come and grab me at the end. It would genuinely be really nice just to say hello. But this morning, as Guy just mentioned, we are actually finishing off our series on the Lord's Prayer. For us, it's been quite a short series. It's just 7 weeks long. And if you're not familiar with it, the Lord's Prayer sits in the middle of this kind of big section of Jesus' teaching in the book of Matthew. The Lord's Prayer is only 9 verses long, but in just these few verses, Jesus gives us a framework for approaching God the Father. So around about AD 30, people were following Jesus in increasing numbers. He taught throughout his ministry, but there's this one extended section of teaching that really just kind of stands out beyond the rest. The Bible tells us that Jesus went up to a mountain in Galilee, went up to the side of the hill, sat down, and he taught this vast crowd. And what he said has been regarded, actually by Christians and non-Christians alike, as some of the wisest and most profound teaching ever given. And we call it the Sermon on the Mount. And at the time, and even still today, it's revolutionary. So he gave his followers vision and direction by saying, "You are the light of the world." And he spoke about life and how we live it, saying, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." I mean, think about that in our culture today. That is, it's revolutionary. Love your enemies, really? Yeah, pray for them. Like, because the world around us says, hate them, shame them. He spoke about our personal lives, where do we place our trust in God? He said, "Do not worry about your life." Really? Can we actually do that? You're like, if you're good at it, let me know. It's in Matthew chapter 6. Go and read it, verse 25. But sandwiched right in the middle of this historic teaching, Jesus speaks about prayer and how we should pray. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 13. So let's read it together. "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Then this is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." So, that's the prayer. And before we come to that itself, I actually just felt God really wanted me to share just a little something today, just as a slight aside. You see, just last week, a group of us from Grace Church, we went to the Commission Leaders Conference. And do you remember the end of June, like kind of a week and a half ago? Stinking hot, wasn't it? Unbearable, right? And so imagine that. We're in this old Art Deco building in Winchester, about 500 delegates in one room and no air conditioning. It was an oven. It was horrific, right? But because we are Grace Church and because we genuinely have the awesome Liz Tucker on our team, she got into the building early, found the venue manager, collared him, worked out where the coolest part of the room was and put bags down on those seats, right? Right at the front next to this enormous industrial fan result, okay? So what happens is the Grace Church gang, we all go down there and we are literally the coolest people in the room. But then the seats all fill up around us. And because we're at the front, who's sitting around us? All the bigwigs, right? So we're literally kind of stood there, and it's like, "Oh, that's Vinu Paul. He runs all of Commission. Oh, okay. That's Guy Miller. Oh, there's Tim Blaber. There's Terry Virgo, who launched the entire New Frontiers family of churches across many, many nations. He's authored books that are read in multiple languages. And then, also at the front, is me, Liz, and Sally from Grace Church. And we're all really, like, we're all within smelling distance of each other. And they all smell great, by the way. But the point is this, right? Liz, at one point, bless her, she turns. I've asked permission to share this. She turns to me and she says, genuinely, I don't think I belong here. And we talked about that, right? Because the conclusion we actually came to, we thrashed this out, was, why shouldn't we be there? See, every person at the front there is body and spirit, flesh and bone, saved by the grace of God and adopted as children of God. Just like every other believer who puts their faith in Jesus. And the same is true of us this morning. There's no distinction, there's no pecking order in God's family. And so I really feel that for some of us today, just because other people can talk or pray with more volume or eloquence, you think that somehow you are less qualified to be heard by God, that whatever you bring might be less relevant. And my friends, you just need to know that's not true. In any church, you're going to find people who are loud and eloquent, right? So I am really loud. I know that. Not that eloquent, right? Most of you know Thomas. Yep. Medium loud, very eloquent. But many of us are not loud or eloquent. And if that's you, do not be discouraged. Your prayers matter. Your contributions matter. Your heart matters. God knows you. God knows your prayers. All right? Whether you're loud on a Sunday morning, if you're just quietly praying in your head in the car, there's no difference. No difference in your father's in the Father's ability or willingness to hear you. Have you got that, guys? Is that all right? Because guess what? We're talking about prayer this morning. All right, so back to the Lord's Prayer. So we got to verse 9. It's just up there behind me. Jesus gives us this framework for how to pray. We're praying to our Father in heaven. We can approach him like that. We're acknowledging his holiness, his authority, his provision, his grace. And then we have this bit at the end, right at the end, and it's just verse 13 that we are focusing on this morning. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So it's only 12 words in English. But before we go any further, we kind of need to define some things. Because churches, just like everybody else, have jargon. Have you noticed that? We can use words and simply assume that everyone else understands what we're talking about. And that is quite normal. So I'll give you an example. I actually work for the church only 50% of the time. For the rest of my working life, I have another job. And in that job, I could turn to a colleague and I could say this. This will be a derated departure, anti-son, wet V1 with a static run-up. Okay? And my colleague would know exactly what I'm talking about. And the reason why I say that is because my other job is I'm a pilot. Now, that's just normal pilot talk from one pilot talking to another about a completely normal takeoff from a wet runway on a cold day. But the point is, it's jargon. And in church, we do the same. So let's unpack what Jesus is saying, and then we can apply it to our lives. Jesus says, lead us not into temptation. So it sounds like God might actually be leading us into something. Temptation. Really? Like, if you've been a Christian for a while, you're probably thinking, that doesn't sound quite right to me. So what actually is temptation? Let's define it. The Cambridge Dictionary tells us, or defines it as, and I love this sentence, see if you can get your head around this. The wish to do or have something that you know you should not do or have. So that's clear, isn't it? Oscar Wilde said, the only way to get rid of temptation is to yield to it. So how does the Bible use it? Right, so the Greek word in this is periasmos. And it can mean temptation, just as defined by the dictionary. But actually, in the Greek, it also means testing or trial or proving. And that matters. The verse is not simply asking, God, keep me away from a desire to do something wrong. It's much wider than that. It's a prayer about the kind of pressures that really test us. It's a prayer about the testing of our faith and sometimes how that can lead to sin. So let me give you a practical illustration. I have here a fruit and nut bar. Right, who likes a bit of fruit and nut? Give us a wave. All right, okay. So, Gordon, you like fruit and nut? Can you do something for me, mate?
Yep.
Can you put that on the seat next to you? All right, so just pop it there. For the moment, just leave it there. We'll have a little chat about it, all right? Can you see where it is? Got a good eyesight on it? Yep, you know where it is? Can you visualize it?
Yep.
Great, all right. Now, here's some ground rules. You are allowed to open it and eat it. It's allowed, all right? But you should know that the wrapper is very loud. And we are going to notice. And for the benefit of full disclosure, we all know fruit and nut is lovely, don't we, yeah? Right. There's a couple of things you should be aware of. I did scan that bar with the Yucca Health Food app. Here's the results. You should really be aware that it scores a 0 out of 100 on healthiness. In fact, it contains E442 ammonium phosphate, which has been known to harm the kidneys and is associated with cardiovascular disease. It also contains E476, polyglycerol polyricinolate. I had to practice that. And artificial flavourings, not to mention off-the-scale levels of sugar and saturated fat. In a nutshell, if you eat that, you are probably going to wake up in the morning. But it is nice, isn't it? I like it. Well, if there's no one else around, you just kind of put a bit in your mouth and you just let it slowly dissolve. And it's all chocolatey and lovely. And then you'll end up with the kind of the raisins and the nuts and it's all crunchy and it's lovely. It's good, isn't it? Yeah, all right. Help yourself if you want to, right? So what have I done? I've taken something that Gordon could be tempted with and I've made it an option, an available option. It's something pleasurable, it's something easy to do, close at hand, but is it in his best interest? Not really, no, all right? So in this instance, you could say this is permissible but not necessarily beneficial. And we can say that the desire for chocolate is not like, it's not sinful in itself. It's just a desire. But if you add a boundary and a pressure and a good reason not to take it, then that desire can become temptation. So, does that make sense? Ish. Hopefully, that helps us see a little bit of what temptation is. But Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, is not talking about chocolate. Jesus is talking about testing, the kind of pressure that asks, are you really going to trust God? Will you still obey God? Will you still believe that God is good? And this is the key distinction. All right, so God does not tempt us to sin. Let's get that out of the way straight away. So James chapter 1. Verse 13 says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. God is not standing there dangling chocolate bars or temptation in front of you, hoping that you will give in. He's not trying to catch you out. He's not setting traps. He's not trying to make us fail. But at the same time, the Bible is also clear that God does test his people. Deuteronomy chapter 8 says that God led Israel through the wilderness to humble them and test them, to expose what was in their hearts and to teach them dependence on him. In James chapter 1, believers are told that trials produce steadfastness. In other words, there is purpose in it. God doesn't waste testing, and it's hard to say it, but God doesn't waste suffering. He doesn't delight in pain, but he can use those things. He can use hardship and disappointment, delay, loss, pressure and uncertainty to deepen our faith. And sometimes those trials, they expose things in us like fear or pride or self-reliance or anger or resentment or anxiety. And God brings those things to the surface, not because he wants to shame us, but because he wants to change us. A good doctor, right, will diagnose a problem in order to bring healing. God sometimes allows tests to reveal what's in our hearts so that he can lead us back to him, that we can repent, we can have some humility, we can grow in maturity, we can know him better. So God tests, God refines, God disciplines, he grows his people, but he doesn't entice us into sin. So that is why at the same time it can be both a test and a temptation. If you've ever had a friend or Anyone been married for a while? Yeah? Plain sailing, easy peasy, lemon squeezy? Sooner or later, it's going to be tested. Like, will I choose to continue to love, be patient, even forgive? And it, do you know what? There is also that temptation there that can turn it into bitterness, gossip, and retaliation. Even success can be a test. Will I remain grateful and be humble about it? Will I then think I can do everything in my own strength? Will I get tempted into pride and think, well, do you know what? I don't really need God anymore. So when Jesus teaches us to pray, lead us not into temptation, he's not teaching us to be suspicious of God. And this is an amazing thing. Like, he is teaching us to be realistic about ourselves. And when you think about it, there's something really beautiful in what Jesus is telling us to do when he says, pray like this. Because he knows us. He knows what we like. He knows that we're weak. He knows that testing and trials are painful. He's teaching us actually to say, Father, I know you may use trials for my good, but please don't bring me into a test that is just too much for me. There's something quite raw about that. It's a prayer of honesty. Please, God, don't send anything my way I won't be able to handle. It's not a prayer of unbelief. It's actually a prayer of realism and humility. Not only that, Jesus teaching us, it teaches us to actively not be brought into testing. So that means we're not supposed to seek it out, which also means we're not supposed to put ourselves into compromising situations and then say, it's all right, God's going to look after me. And that means we're not supposed to flirt with sin and then ask God to rescue us from the consequences. We're not meant to boast about how much pressure we can take. Have you ever met those people? I can handle it. And I've met people who exist with that kind of false sense of confidence. They say, you know, I can handle it. I can do it. And then there's that whole confidence of, I could never do that. I could never have an addiction. I could never have an affair. That would never happen to me. Jesus teaches us to pray the opposite. Father, keep me from temptation. Keep me from testing. And it's an acknowledgement that I'm weaker than I know. And the best example of getting this right is actually Jesus himself. So in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is about to face his trial and go to the cross. He knows it's coming. He knows the mission. He knows the pain he's about to face. And so he goes to a garden in a place called Gethsemane. And it's in Matthew chapter 26, verse 37. It says, he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. I mean, think about that prayer. That's the prayer. Here, Jesus, in the midst of knowing the test, he prays like we should. He says, my Father. And then he says, if it's possible, may this cup, when he means this test, this task, may it be taken away from me. But then he's also saying, not as I will, but as you will. It's a very similar prayer. He's praying to God the Father. He's saying, I don't want this, but if it's your will, I'm going to accept it. Here we have Jesus being honest and vulnerable before God. If he can do that, we should be able to too. And beyond that, in verse 41, he says to his disciples, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And when we read all of that, and we compare it to the Lord's Prayer, do you see how similar it is? So when we pray, lead us not into temptation, we can know it's okay to be real. It's okay to be honest. It's okay to be weak. Just look at Jesus. And just lastly, on temptation and testing, Jesus is telling us to pray ahead. How many of us find ourselves in a situation, like we're landed in this situation, and it's only then that we start praying? Have you ever done that? Right? Here's the next one, right? Have you ever been landed in a situation and then not even prayed? I have. Loads of times. Again, in Gethsemane, Jesus is praying before the moment of crisis comes. And the Lord's Prayer is actually telling us to do the same. If we come back to the example of Gordon's fruit and nuts, Jesus is telling us to pray before we get to the shop. Not merely when temptation is literally sat there next to us. Not merely when we've maybe already made some poor decisions. Not merely when we've begun to drift. We pray, Father, keep me from a place where I would be overwhelmed. Don't let me just casually walk into anything that do me harm. Please let me see the danger before I call it harmless. Yeah? Not only we can be prepared for this, it means that we don't have to pretend that we have no weaknesses. It means we recognize the places where we're vulnerable. Perhaps it's when we're tired or isolated, angry, maybe rejected or under pressure, when life is painful or disappointing. Or maybe it's when life's going great and we become comfortable. We're not praying. In that moment, we're not praying, God, make me stronger. We're not doing things in our own strength. Mel mentioned this earlier. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power, not your own, my power is made perfect in weakness. But we are praying, God, help me avoid the paths where I know I'm likely to fall. That may mean asking for accountability. It may mean changing some habits. It may mean setting boundaries. It may mean asking someone to pray with you. The person who says, do you know what, I'm strong enough. I can go right to the edge of temptation. That's somebody, may I suggest, who does not understand temptation. The person who understands temptation says, please God, keep me as far away from this as possible. And they understand that, and they understand grace. So we pray, lead us not into temptation. But then we need to consider the second half of the verse, which is deliver us from the evil one. And we're back into the realm of jargon here, aren't we? So, what or who is the evil one? Any ideas? Devil, Satan. Everyone's very quiet when you mention devil and Satan. Have you ever noticed that in church? We don't really talk about that much. So you could ask the question, right, is there evil in the world? Obviously, yes. Because some translations of that will say, deliver us from evil, not necessarily evil one. So is there evil in the world? Yes, very obviously. You don't have to look far, either today or into history, to find very clear and obvious evil acts. And this can be on a scale which we simply cannot apprehend. So Hitler, for example, orchestrated the murder of 17 million people. Stalin's purges killed 12.5 million. Mao in China, 40 million. And Pol Pot was responsible directly for the death of 25% of the population of Cambodia. And that is all in the last 100 years. About 75 million people. I can't get my head around that. I don't think any of us ever will. And then there's this spectrum. There's this kind of a sliding scale of evil, right to the point where we can see it, if we're really honest, in our own lives. Right, in tiny little ways. So when was the last time you were gossipy? When was the last time you told a lie or broke the law? You paid cash to dodge tax. When was the last time you stuck your fingers up at someone in the safety of your own car? Is there evil in the world? Yeah. But what about an evil one? And it's a funny thing to talk about, the devil. Even in church, like I say, we don't really like talking about it much. Is he real and active? Well, the thing is, the Bible says he is. So can we directly see his influence in our day-to-day lives? Here in the UK, I would suggest most people think that is debatable. It's an interesting one, isn't it? Has anyone ever seen the film The Usual Suspects? Give us a wave if you've seen The Usual Suspects. Not many. It's brilliant, by the way. It's a very clever whodunit movie from the 1990s, I think. And there's this quote from one of the main characters. It's not from the Bible, and I'm pretty sure it's just been dreamt up by some Hollywood writer. But the quote's quite good. It says this. The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was to convince the world that he didn't exist. And here in the Western world, we live our lives like this. But the Bible is clear on this. There is an evil one, and he can influence us. That is what Jesus is praying about here. That's what he's telling us to do. So how does the devil operate? Well, again, great examples. Let's look at Jesus. When Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount, he's already had a direct experience with the devil. He gets baptized by John the Baptist, filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Bible says that the Holy Spirit immediately led him out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And this is where temptation gets interesting. In Matthew chapter 4, it says, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Verse 3, the tempter came to him. So enter the devil. Jesus is led into the wilderness. After 40 days of fasting, he's now tired and hungry. He's been whittled down a bit. He's weakened a bit. And only then does the tempter come to him. If you remember earlier in James chapter 1, verse 13, it says, God does not tempt anyone with evil. So God does not tempt. But the devil here is directly called the tempter. He is also throughout the Bible called by other descriptions, including the accuser and father of lies. So how does Jesus handle him? Jesus is in the wilderness. He's been fasting for 40 days. He's properly hungry, physically weak. He's alone. And the devil comes to him and he tempts him three times. Each time, the devil is trying to get Jesus to stop trusting the Father and step out of God's will for his life. And here's the tactics he used. Number one, he tries to get Jesus to meet his own legitimate needs himself. So the devil says, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus is hungry. And the devil's saying, if you're really the Son of God, why are you hungry? Now, because you've got the power to do something about this. Just turn the stones into bread. And it's not wrong that Jesus is hungry. He was led by the Holy Spirit to go fasting. It's also not wrong to eat bread. The temptation here for Jesus is to use his power independently of the Father to meet an immediate need in a way that steps out of God's will. It's almost like Satan saying, why wait on God? Why are you going to trust him to provide? Why remain where he's led you? We're out here in the wilderness. It's not much fun, is it? Just fix it yourself. And Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. He's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And that is a verse about Israel in the wilderness, where God provided manna every day for them to eat. God was teaching them that, yes, they needed food. But more deeply, they needed to trust God. Jesus refuses to take control in a way that would bypass his Father's will. He stays obedient. And that actually is a temptation that we face too. The devil can tempt us through genuine needs. When we're tired, when money is tight, when we're lonely, when we're stressed, when we're worried about the future, the devil can kind of come along and whisper to us, pops little thoughts in your head. You're like, can you really trust God? You can just sort this out yourself. Take a shortcut. Take a corner that works. Don't worry about it. So that was Jesus' answer to tactic one. Tactic number two, the devil tries a different one. Jesus has just answered the devil by quoting scripture to him. So the devil comes back and quotes scripture back to Jesus. Matthew 4, verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you're the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And the devil here is quoting Psalm 91. And it's funny, like even the devil can quote the Bible, right? And he's saying, go on, Jesus, throw yourself down. Make God prove that he cares for you. Force him to rescue you. Make a spectacle. Everyone is going to see. It's going to be great. They'll see you floating down while the angels are supporting you. And it's a temptation to put God to the test. It's the temptation that says, God says he will look after me, so I am deliberately going to put myself in danger so he can prove it. Jesus answers him again from Deuteronomy. It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And you know what? We really shouldn't. God loves us. Yes, God cares for us and he provides for us. But if we deliberately go against his will, genuinely, chances are, in my experience, God usually lets that play out. We can't force God's hand and demand something. Sometimes we find ourselves saying, God, if you really love me, then you really need to do this. If you're really with me, you need to show me. God, if you don't sort, I really, really need you to sort this problem out exactly as I want it. And so often in life, it doesn't work out that way. And it's right to bring our fears and needs to God. Don't get me wrong. Jesus does that in Gethsemane. But there is a difference between praying honestly and making demands on our terms. Jesus shows us what trust looks like. Trust is not forcing God's hand. Trust is obeying him, even when we cannot see the outcome. And so the devil tries one more time in verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give to you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Now, you could think maybe this is about Jesus' ego. I don't think it necessarily is. This is about worship. This is about allegiance. It's about who Jesus is going to serve. It's about the mission. It's about purpose. And the devil is offering Jesus a shortcut. Jesus has come about to the earth to bring about God's kingdom. That is the mission. One day, every day will belong to him. In fact, it does now. One day, every knee will bow to Jesus. But to get to that kingdom, he had to walk a line of obedience, suffering, and death. And Satan here is saying, you don't need to go through all that. Forget the cross. Forget suffering. You just bow down to me, and I'll give you the kingdoms of the earth. What the devil is here is offering Jesus is a crown. It is a crown, but without the cross. It's a kingdom without obedience. It's power without sacrifice. And Jesus says, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Again, he's quoting Deuteronomy. This time it's chapter 6, verse 13. And for us, we can be tempted by this too. Like, have you noticed? Everyone wants power, riches, and influence. Everybody wants to have a little kingdom of their own. And ultimately, may I suggest, it's quite shallow and purposeless. If Jesus had taken up the devil on his offer, then he wouldn't have gone to the cross. We would not have salvation. Yes, the devil offered him a kingdom, but it was a different kingdom. And we have the same choice. As Christians, we get to participate in the kingdom of God. We receive salvation. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. We're caught up with the purposes of God. We get meaning and purpose. We get to see the world transformed through Jesus, through his church. And that is life lived through the kingdom of God. Or we can sit and flirt with another kingdom here on earth. We can be tempted. We can get caught up with all the stuff that the rest of the world does. And it's enticing, isn't it? It's like the devil can just whisper to us, are you sure you want to serve the kingdom of God? Because your life would be much easier if you didn't. And so often that's how we operate. So often the devil doesn't really say, just outright reject Jesus. More often he seems to say, it's like, just take the easier route. Compromise a little bit. Put yourself first. Everyone else is doing this. Just do this once. No one will know. And more often than not, he whispers lies to God's people in the hope that we fall into sin. In fact, that's exactly what he does. Gordon, how's the fruit and nut doing?
Yeah, it's looking good.
Is it all right? Is it still in one piece? Are you sure I can't tempt you with a bit? That rap, it's not that loud. No one is going to know. Sure? I could come over there and move it a bit closer to you if you like. All right. Did I really say it's full of E numbers and sugar? I'm not sure I did. Okay, all right then. And palm oil. Do you know what? It's got fruit in it. It's really good. That's one of your five a day. If you eat the lot now, right, really quietly, and you put the wrapper in the bin, no one's ever going to know. Do you see how it works? That's why he's called the tempter. Okay, so how do we handle him? All right? Firstly, and guys, I know that we're preaching these verses. Like, it can be a little bit on the heavier side. Are we there with that, yeah? Okay, thank you. Right? This is the first thing I want you to know, and this is really important, right? We have absolutely nothing to fear. Nothing. This is the good news, right? Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 says this. And it's talking about what Jesus has done. Having disarmed the powers and authority, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. It's very straightforward. Yes, the devil is active, but crucially, he has been disarmed. He has no power or authority over the life and salvation of a Christian. And the Bible is consistent with this. Here's another one. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you, that's Jesus, is greater than the one who is in the world. That's the devil. So what can the devil actually do? 1 Peter 5, verse 8. I love this verse. It says, be alert and sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Now, at first glance, you can read that and go, that sounds a bit scary, okay? Until you understand it properly. It doesn't say the devil is a lion. It says the devil prowls around like a lion, a roaring lion. Here's the truth, right? He has been defanged. He is toothless. He is bark and no bite. If you're a Christian here this morning, all he can do is shout and whisper at you. That's all he's got. He is the father of lies, and he is called the accuser for a reason. All he can do is lie and falsely accuse God's people. And if we're coming back to the fruit and nut analogy, all he can do is what I just did. All he can do is stand here and try and convince Gordon to chuck that down his gob. The devil cannot come and make him. He cannot put it in his mouth. Do you see the difference? Yeah? So what do? We respond like Jesus in the wilderness. We oppose lies with lies and accusations with truth. And yes, that actually sometimes can be hard, because temptation's a real thing. The Jesus who teaches us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, he is not speaking theoretically. He knows what it's like to be tested. He knows what it's like when the devil attacks and whispers and shouts. He knows what it's like to face pressure, fear, hunger, and just the temptation for an easier path. But every time the devil tempts him, he responds with the truth of God's word. So when the devil whispers, "Oh, do you know what? You've done it again. You've messed up again. You're pretty useless at this Christianity thing, aren't you? Who do you think you are? Does God really love you?" You can respond with truth. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When he whispers, God isn't going to meet your needs. And anyway, having money is fun. Just pay cash. Don't be generous. Hoard it all for yourself. Load up lots of ices. You can say, well, Philippians 4:19 says that God will meet all my needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. When you've been wronged and he whispers, just get revenge. You have every right to feel this way. You're a victim. You can know the truth of Ephesians 4:32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ God forgave you. And that's what we do. We need to know all he does is lie and oppose. We need to know that all he does is lie, and we oppose those lies with truth. Jesus said, know the truth and the truth will set you. There you go. James chapter 4 verse 7, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Just like he fled from Jesus. Can you see that? So let's come back to the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Jesus here knows what it's like to live in this world. He knows you and me. He knows our strengths and our weaknesses. And here, he's giving us this glorious permission to pray a very real prayer with very real honesty in very real world pressures. Lead us not into temptation. It's like we can say, Father God, please don't lead me into a big test because it flipping hurts. I know that they will happen from time to time. I know you have your purposes in them. I know you will make me more like Jesus through them. But to be perfectly honest, I would rather not. But if you do, please keep the devil well away from me. Amen.